Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you this time and ask that you would move among us as we reflect on what it means to show hospitality and to receive hospitality from you. Help us, Lord, to be your people and to live as those who have been transformed by your grace. We give you thanks for this moment in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking a lot lately about posture. Not how you stand or sit or how your body behaves itself or doesn't. I need to think more about my physical posture too. But I've been thinking about other kinds of posture lately. Specifically, the posture that we have in our relationships with other people. The way that we approach our relationship with God. The posture of our relating skills, not just the posture of our physical bodies. What kind of posture do we have as we approach people that we know, as we approach people that we don't know? What kind of posture do we have as we engage in conflict with each other? What kind of posture do we have in moments when we want to be defensive or when we feel aggressive? When do we use postures of love or of hate? A posture of anger or a posture of joy? A posture of being receptive toward what someone has to say or to do? A posture of being closed off from other people? These are all different kinds of postures, approaches to our relationships that we can use at different points and for different reasons. And some of them are apparently better than others. Some of them are more appropriate than others. There's probably a time and a place for most of those postures, but it really does affect how we relate, not just to each other, but to God too. The posture that we have dictates the course of the relationship. If the posture is not a healthy posture, then the relationship will not go in a healthy direction. Does that make sense? While our postures are somehow innate and very unique to each of us, there's something also very cultural about the postures that we take in our relationships with other people. The things that are important to our culture become important to us, and so we organize our relationships according to those kinds of needs. Some of the needs, some of the desires, some of the cultural values that we appropriate into our own relationships are the need to be loved, the need to be valued, the need to provide for our own selves, to be self-fulfilled. In some ways, our culture teaches us to take care of other people and to be generous toward other people, but usually that kind of generosity is a little bit self-serving too. It's awfully nice to be generous to people, our culture tells us, but it's even better to be able to write it off on your taxes at the end of the year, right? It's kind of a nice thing to scratch somebody else's back, but it's good to have our back scratched at the same time. That's part of our cultural framework and how we are trained as people in this part of the world to think about how we should organize our relationships. Posture matters. Posture makes a great deal of difference. I would suggest that all of the values of our culture take a certain posture to the relationships that we have with other people. We might stay in a relationship with someone because we might somehow benefit or profit from that relationship. Or we might remain in relationship with someone because we're trying honestly to help someone who's in need. The values of our society are reflected in the relationships that we have. Now, that might seem blatantly obvious or incredibly vague, one or the other, depending on what your perspective is. But have all that background in your mind now, because it's incredibly important to understanding what happens in Luke 14. The posture and the values and the approaches to relationships in this, just these few verses in Luke 14, are so very important for our full understanding of what's going on in Jesus' life and what he's trying to tell his people, including us. In Jesus' time, in Jesus' part of the world, first century Israel, another part of the world, 2,000 years ago, it's an incredibly different culture. And while we today might value things like independence and self-reliance and caring for others, as long as we can write it off on the taxes and all this good stuff, the first century world was organized according to different kinds of values. And particularly in Israel, in Jesus' world, in the first century, there were several values that were very important, but two are extremely important for us today. And those two organizing values, principles that changed the posture of how people related to each other, were honor, on the one hand, and reciprocity, which is a $10 word you can use in everyday language. Reciprocity, on the other hand. Honor and shame are opposite ends of one spectrum, on the one hand. And reciprocity, the idea of being able to reciprocate. If somebody does something good for you, you are obligated to do something good for them. Or if you do something good for someone else, then they are obligated to do something. They owe you one later. Reciprocity. For all you math lovers out there, that's where we get the word reciprocal. For fractions, when you flip a fraction over, right, Jesse? That's the reciprocal. Reciprocity, it's about flipping things around. Math is wonderful. It's all good. Honor and shame on the one hand, and reciprocity on the other. These two values influence not just these verses, but the whole context of what's going on in Luke 14. Just before these verses, a story has been laid out for us by Luke that Jesus has been invited to a dinner party, an event, a gathering of people around a meal. And in this setting, both of those values, honor versus shame and reciprocity, are very heavily at work. Because in the first century world, when you hosted a party, an event like this, when you invited people into your home, on the honor-shame scale, that was like the rich versus poor scale, maybe in today's world, or educated versus uneducated, it was better to be more honorable than to be more shameful. You wanted to invite people to your dinner party that were at least as honorable in society as you were. If you invited people who were more shameful to your own home, then that would somehow rub off on you. You would have more shame in your own life, because of your association with people who are sort of not quite as honorable. And on the other hand, the reciprocity idea comes into play, that you're inviting people into your home with the idea that eventually they will invite you into theirs. And that's what's expected, culturally speaking, that they would reciprocate and invite you into their home for a meal at some later point. And it's not just about your own honor and your own reception of goods, but you don't want to put anybody on the spot by inviting somebody who's maybe not as well off as you and wouldn't be able to host an event like yours, somebody who's a little bit toward the shame end of the honor-shame spectrum. You wouldn't want to invite that person to your home, because then they wouldn't be able to reciprocate, and it would be more shameful for them to have received this dinner invitation and say, they'd have to respond by saying, no, thank you, but I can't come. And that would be an increase to their shame. So it's not just a selfish thing in that context. It's looking out for the best interest of somebody else too. Honor versus shame and reciprocity are two really key ideas to understanding the first century world, especially as people gathered together for meals. But just before these verses that we read today, verses 12 through 14, the immediately preceding verse, verse 11, says something really astounding. Jesus says something really astounding. He takes this cultural paradigm, the way of living, the way of relating, the posture of how people should relate to each other, and flips it completely on its head. He says in verse 11 that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, the way to move up on the honor and shame spectrum is not to pursue honor, but rather to humble yourself, to humiliate yourself, to serve others, to be stepped on by society, and that will in some way make you more honored. Jesus is talking about a different way of living. He's talking about the way of the kingdom of God, which is different than the way of the world. The kingdom of God is a new way of life with new promises and new priorities and new values. And all throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, and even more especially in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see how God is showing us the way of this kingdom, how the kingdom should work, and what this new kind of life looks like. This brief teaching from Jesus in verses 12 through 14 cuts across both of the major social values in Jesus' time, the honor-shame thing and the reciprocity thing. We'll start with the reciprocity idea. Jesus says, when you invite someone into your home, don't invite your friends. Don't invite your rich neighbors. Don't invite the people who can invite you back in return. Instead, invite those who have no way of repaying you. The world is not supposed to work according to this cultural value of reciprocity, Jesus says. And then he cuts at the honor-shame thing. Who do you invite then, Jesus? Well, invite the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind. Four categories of people that were on the low end of the scale between honor and shame. People who were not looked well upon by society. People who were not well off. People who were not very honorable in the world's eyes. The poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled. Four categories that Jesus says, again, those very same words, in the next story, a parable that Jesus tells to continue on about what a great banquet really ought to look like. He says, those people who are on the outskirts of society are the ones that you should invite to your meals. Those who are on the outskirts of society. Those who are not looked upon well by those who are, you know, kind of okay. Those are the people that we should invite to be among us. Who are on the outskirts of society today? I actually want you to respond to that question. Who are the outsiders in our world today? What words would we use to describe them? People who are on the fringes of society. What do you think? Sorry? The elderly. Yeah. The elderly can be easily forgotten and kind of shoved under the rug by the rest of society. Yeah? Good. Who else? Single parents. Yeah. The homeless. Good, right. Mm-hmm. Who else? There's more. Sorry?
Our neighbors.
In what way, Deanne? Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in some ways our neighbors are foreigners to us. We don't know the people who live closest to us in a lot of cases. Yeah. Who else? This is good. Who else are outsiders in our world today? People on the fringes, people that society doesn't really look kindly upon all the time. Immigrants. That's a good answer, yeah. Have you picked up on this cultural phenomenon of immigrants not being looked upon very kindly in society? There's a certain strain of conversation that goes along that way. Yeah? Yeah. I'll summarize it with that acronym, the LGBTQ community. That's an acronym that covers a lot of different categories of folks. Lesbians, gays, transsexuals, bisexuals. That's a group of people. It's a segment of society that, generally speaking, is not very well looked upon by the rest of normal people, right? I mean, we kind of classify people according to being normal or not, and in some ways, if you're an immigrant, you're not normal. Does that make sense? And we kind of, as a culture, have folks that are on the fringes like that. Is there any other group that comes to mind as a group of folks? People who are just not like us, yeah. People that you don't normally associate with, right? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. People who are dealing with addictions, people who are in crisis, people who are transitioning in difficult periods of their times. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Having a son, having a lot of friends,
right. Yeah.
I have people in my family that shy away from them.
Yeah.
So, because they're scared of.
Mm-hmm.
Of
yeah. Right, right.
So, yeah, I would say special.
Yeah, people with special needs, whether it be. Any kind of diagnosis, autism or anything that makes someone somehow different, right? Yeah, there's a sort of cultural sense of discomfort around it. Yeah, yeah. Jesus says when you have people over for a banquet or a dinner event or a luncheon at your home, don't invite people who are like you. Don't invite your neighbor, your relatives, your brothers, your close neighbors, your rich neighbors. Don't invite people who can reciprocate. Invite those that are different from you. It's mind-boggling. We can read it and say, sure, that's a great thing to do. It's really hard for us to actually do that, though, right? Church people love to eat together, and this is really significant. It's good to share meals together. It's good to be equals around the same table, and we love to eat together. We love to have potlucks. We love to have pitch-ins. We love to go have cookouts and all sorts of things. We love to eat. Churches of all stripes love to eat together, and we should. But Jesus says, when you do that, when you do have meals, maybe you shouldn't just eat with people who are just like you. It's a lot harder to do that. Why would he say something like that? What's so revolutionary about what Jesus is trying to accomplish? I think in one sense, he's trying to get us to see that instead of building ourselves up, instead of satisfying our needs for fellowship and for friendship, which is really what church meals are about, and really what the first century meals that involved honor and shame and reciprocity were about. It was about solidifying your position in a community. Rather than pursuing that, Jesus says that we should reach out to those who are on the outskirts of society because of two things. Perhaps those on the outskirts of society need to be drawn in, and secondly, because perhaps we need to go there and learn something from those who are much different from us. Perhaps we have some way to be changed. Perhaps we could be transformed by sitting at the same table from someone from any of these groups that we've named who's so different from us. Not just giving a handout and saying, here's a meal, go and be fed. The poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled need to be taken care of. Jesus wouldn't argue about that, but he doesn't say, give them a meal and then go have your own meal by yourselves. He says, no, bring them in. Share a meal with them. Become one with them. Because sharing meals is sharing life. Not as giver to recipient, but as equals around the table. The posture that Jesus advocates is a posture of sensitivity, a posture of service, of sacrifice, of fellowship, of even learning and receiving from someone else. Who knows? As Hebrews 13 says, the passage that Tara read a moment ago, perhaps we are entertaining angels in our midst without realizing it. Perhaps, in other words, we're in God's very presence when we entertain strangers among us. Perhaps God might be honored and our lives might be enriched through how we serve. We've been thinking in the past several weeks about this idea of God's space, meaning the area in which God works in our lives, the room within us and around us and among us through which God's Spirit is at work. And the first step to increasing God's space is something that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the step of noticing where God is at work in our lives. First, before we do anything else, we need to be aware of what God is up to in the world around us and to be present to the real needs of people around us, the physical needs, the spiritual needs, the emotional needs, the relational needs. But the second step is a very important step that follows from the first. So we notice needs, great. The second step to increasing God's space around us and leading to conversations of a spiritual nature with people is to serve. We notice needs and then we serve people with no other agenda but simply to serve and to be in fellowship with other people. The posture that we have matters a great deal. When we serve people who are outside of our community of faith with no other agenda, then we are creating God's space. We're creating room within us and in our relationships for God to work and for spiritual conversations to take place naturally in a non-threatening way when our neighbors are ready to talk to us. The author of the book God's Space, a man named Doug Pollack, writes in his book called God's Space. He writes these three short paragraphs. How do you know that someone is ready to have a spiritual conversation with you? He says, it's whenever their spiritual curiosity, aroused by our good deeds, causes them to move toward us. Isn't that the big idea in 1 Peter 3:15, where we are exhorted to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. He says, yes, we need apologetics today. Apologetics meaning a defense of the faith, being able to argue that Jesus is true and real and the Son of God. We need to be able to argue those things. He says, yes. But let's start, he says, by offering the incarnational proof first that Jesus is real. Let's prove it by serving first. And then maybe we'll have a chance to explain the hope that is within us. That's what Ravi Zacharias said, a well-known Christian speaker. That's what he meant when he said, in a postmodern culture, we need an apologetic that is felt and seen, because if postmodern people are not feeling it, they are not believing it. The last paragraph from Doug Pollack says this, offering to pray for those we are serving is a very tangible way to provide such an apologetic. When we combine service and prayer, God's space is almost always created instantaneously. If I'm patient enough, sooner or later, the recipients of God's grace begin asking me the kinds of questions that naturally allow me to explain the hope that's within me. First, we notice what God is doing in someone else's life. And then we serve with no other agenda, but just to be in relationship, perhaps even with someone who's very different from us, so that God might continue to work in that person's life and in our relationships with them. So let's invite people to our tables. Let's invite the outsiders in our world to share a meal with us. Let's sit down and share fellowship with them. Let's offer to pray for their concerns. Let's create God's space by noticing others' needs and serving them. We do really well at our potluck meals. We do really well at the men's breakfasts. But what if we found a way to invite the immigrants or the outsiders, our neighbors that we don't know, even folks who are gay and lesbian? What if we invited them? What if we invited them to share a meal with us, as a church or individually or whatever? What if we did that and just listened and learned what life is like for someone who is on the outskirts of society? What if we did that? What if we made room for God to move within us? How do we learn to do this, you might ask? And you might just say, well, we just have to do it, I guess. We just have to get over ourselves and get to it. But I think there's a step that comes before doing something, and that's receiving something from the Lord. Because we don't come up with the strategies for evangelism or the strategies for sharing Jesus with other people on our own. We have received from God the good news of Jesus Christ, and we have been invited to share at a table with Jesus himself. Today, of all days, we get to share in the Lord's Supper together as a family, a meal which is of incredible significance, and a meal which we did nothing to deserve, and a meal which we cannot repay. This is a meal of great honor, not so much shame, and it's a meal which we cannot reciprocate. Jesus invites us to his table to share in a meal that cost him his very life, so that we might have fellowship with him. I would say, how do we learn to serve? It's first by being served by Jesus, by gathering around his table, by sharing in his presence, and by having his love so fill our lives that we might have fellowship with him and life in his name. So in just a moment, we're going to share in this meal together. Take that as your first step, the first part of the action step, your homework for the week, to engage with Jesus in a very real, very tangible way through the Lord's Supper. Then the second step of your homework for the week is to continue to work at the skill of noticing. It's a skill that can be learned, the skill of noticing what God is doing in someone else's life. Maybe even a stranger, maybe someone that you have just met, to notice what God is doing in that person's life. And then as you continue in growing in that skill, look for opportunities to serve that person. Maybe it's the person at the grocery store that you're meeting and you see they're struggling with the groceries and you help them get the groceries into the car. And you just serve with no other agenda, not to say, well, now that I've done that, maybe you should come to church with me and give your life to Jesus. One step at a time, right? Just serve and notice what the need is. Try to meet it and establish a relationship. And just see where the conversation goes. Your homework for the week is to find somebody to serve. And next week I'm going to ask you about it. I'll ask for a couple of volunteers to share their stories of how they noticed God was at work in somebody's life. And you just found a way to very naturally serve. Hopefully, we'll have a couple of stories to share about that. Look for those opportunities and take the risk of opening yourself up to see if you might be a blessing, and perhaps you might be blessed. Jesus says, when you invite the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, you will be blessed. He said that in Luke 14. It's not so much that you're going to have showers of money rain down all over you. That's not the kind of blessing he's talking about. He's talking about the blessing of being in the kingdom of God. It's the same word that he uses over in Matthew's gospel. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble. Happy are the poor, happy. It's a state of being that is joyful and full of life, full of abundant life. As we serve, we are blessed. Because this is why we were created, to imitate Jesus who served us most beautifully. Let's pray together, shall we? O Lord our God, we give you thanks for showing us the perfect example of service and humility. We give you thanks for turning the world upside down through your example and through your teachings. Help us, Lord, as we strive to follow you, to engage with you in this moment as we approach your table. And help us to serve you in all the ways that we can through the week to come. We give you thanks for moving in us and for moving among us and for preparing the way ahead of us that we might serve you every day of our lives and especially in this season of our lives. Help us, Lord, to trust in you and to find our life in you. In Jesus' name we pray.